Thank you, Trev. And thank you, Sarah, for teaching us. It sounded to me from where I was sitting that there were a number of people sitting in here today who already knew that song. So that was wonderful to hear the voices singing. And as Sarah said, we'll be singing that one again as we make our way through the book of Revelation. We're on week two on our whirlwind tour of the book of Revelation. We're jumping from chapter one to chapter five. And I wish I could just read the whole thing. And I said to Trev beforehand, I feel like we really should be reading all of chapter 4 and 5. But that would make for a very long service probably. So let's begin with prayer. Gracious and loving God, all of your holy word is precious to us. All of your word has been given to us for instruction and for comfort and for challenge and for our edification. And so we receive the word with joy. And now as we gather together to reflect on it, on what this means, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. World-renowned Bible scholar N.T. Wright, you've probably heard of him, Tom Wright from the UK, and he has this really wonderful series of commentaries on the New Testament called The New Testament for Everyone. And so he covers each of the books of the New Testament. And in the volume on the book of Revelation, he shares this story. He says, "We were walking into the cathedral as part of a great procession. My companion, a senior clergyman, was looking at the service paper we had been given. 'Ah,' he said, 'I see we have Revelation chapter 4 as the second reading.' He smiled. 'One of the two most wonderful chapters in the Bible.' Knowing I was setting myself up, I asked the obvious question, 'What's the other one then?' His smile grew even broader. 'Revelation chapter 5, of course.'" Chapter 4 is where the Revelation story really begins. And the verses that Trev read from the end of chapter 5 are the continuation of one glorious scene that takes place in what is called the heavenly throne room. And this throne room is shown to John in his vision. The structure of the book of Revelation is actually a letter, right? So it's a letter that John wrote to the churches in Asia to reassure them in the face of uncertainty and persecution. And this is the part, chapter 4 is the part where he begins to tell them specifically about the vision that God gave him, the revelation that gives the book its title. If you have been doing as I suggested and reading through this week, and I hope some of you have, hopefully you have read up to the end of chapter 5, and you will know that chapters 4 and 5 are just full of colorful images and curious characters, all taking us through a whole sequence of prophecies that will appear throughout the rest of the book. We're introduced in these chapters to some of the first memorable symbols that will reappear later on. This is where it becomes helpful to understand that there is definite symbolism behind these images and characters, which the original readers of this letter would have understood, and that we're not meant to read it literally. So in chapter 4, we begin to see that Revelation is structured largely around a group of sevens, a sequence of sevens. There are seven churches, the churches in Asia, which are introduced in chapters 2 and 3, who were the recipients of John's letters. And in subsequent chapters, we will find there are seven lamps, seven stars, seven spirits, seven trumpets, seven angels. And in the first verse of chapter 5, we're introduced to a scroll that has seven seals. And these seals, this scroll will be opened later in chapters 6 and 7, and we'll be looking at that a little bit next week in chapter 7. 7 is clearly John's favorite number. There's a lot of sevens in Revelation. It makes sense when you understand that according to Jewish symbolism, 7 is the number of perfection. It's the number of completeness. It represents the fulfillment of God's covenant. So that's why everything is surrounded by sevens in the book of Revelation. In the opening verses of chapter 5, for those who haven't read it, John sees a scroll, and it has seven seals, and an angel cries out in his vision, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" And we're told that John weeps then, as it is revealed to him that there is no one. That there is no one in all of creation who is worthy to open the seals and read the scroll to them. The seven seals signify that it's a scroll from God, right? It's that seven again, the perfection, the completeness of God's, the fulfillment of God's plan. So it's a scroll from God. So it's devastating to John that there is nobody in creation worthy of having the words of God on their lips. What we'll find out in subsequent chapters is that this scroll contains God's wonderful plan to undo and overthrow the destructive projects that have gained so much ground on earth, right? And to his plan to plant and nurture a world rescuing project, which will get creation back on the right track, finally. Oh yes, please, come Lord Jesus. N.T. Wright explains, this throne room is reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets being before the throne of God, but it would also remind John's reader of the throne of Caesar, right? In the letters we saw that the Christians are often, in chapters 2 and 3, we saw that the Corinthians are often contending, or the Christians are often contending with the powers of the world. But in this description of God's throne room, we see that worldly powers are mere cheap imitation of the one who sits on the true throne. In the midst of all the sevens, we also encounter in chapter 4, and again, here in the verses that Trev read for us, four living creatures. This translation called them beasts, but I think in order to avoid confusion with the beast, other translations call them four creatures. And we're also introduced to 24 elders. And I won't go into a lot of detail here, I won't bore you with it, but just to tell you that the elders represent humanity. Right? The elders, they worship God, but they uniquely worship God with reason and with understanding. And the four creatures represent creation in its wider sense. So there's a lion. One of the creatures is a lion who is the king of the wild beasts. There's an ox who is the leader among domesticated animals. The third creature is said to have the face of a man, as humans are exalted among all creatures. And the fourth is an eagle who is king among the birds of the air. So that's what these beings are. And what John is seeing in this part of the vision is that all of creation, symbolizing that all of creation is gathered around the throne of God. And then in verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." So we're seeing this glorious image of all of creation gathered around the Lamb who stands on the center of the throne. That's that would be an amazing thing to see. With all of the upheaval we have in our world, it can lead us to experience a similar sense of despair and anxiety as what John experienced when he realized that there was nobody who was worthy to open the scroll and make known God's plan, right? In the West, we have this bad habit of putting people up on pedestals and then knocking them down, or idealizing some celebrity and then being surprised to find out that they're just human and flawed like the rest of us. We've just come through an election, and we have seen how the hype around politicians can sometimes have a ring of messianism about it. Though this politician is going to save our country, is going to be the one to come and save us. We've certainly seen that in the U.S., right? People have blatantly spoken of Trump as if he was their personal savior. But I was living in the U.S. when Obama was elected, and his supporters spoke that way of him too. And though I liked Obama and was happy he had won, this language of some politician is going to save us, right, makes me really uncomfortable. With both men, at the same time as their supporters were calling them savior, their opponents believed them to be the Antichrist, right? And neither of them is either of those things. They're both just men like you and me, right? Canadians are not exempt from idealizing or messianizing political leaders, and like the U.S., and like they were doing in Rome at the time that Revelation was written. But they all eventually let us down. We are bound to be let down whenever we hope in human beings to make the world right for us, even more so if we become individualistic and place our hope in ourselves, right? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? The angel asks the question, and we wonder the same thing. Is there anyone worthy? Is there anyone who won't let us down? Our parents, our teachers, our spouse, or our boss, or our kids? Indeed, which one of us here would be worthy to touch and read the scroll of God's divine plan for creation, being that in one way or another, through our sinful nature, we all contribute in some way to the sufferings of creation? So what would it take for someone to be worthy to read such a proclamation? Only God himself is worthy. Only God is worthy. And thankfully, God will never let us down. The Lamb, of course, we know, is Christ, the Lord God who came to earth and became the only perfect man to sacrifice himself for our sake. In verse 9 from chapter 5, we see all of creation gathering around him in glorious praise as they lift their voices to sing in unison, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." For John's Jewish Christian community, they would recognize that these words were reminiscent of Daniel 7 that Trev read for us, where God rescues his people in a way that for them would have recalled the Exodus, right? Daniel 7 represented to the Jewish community the new Exodus, their freedom from Babylonian exile, and their return to Jerusalem and the promised land. Well, Revelation then is the new Exodus. Jesus is the Passover lamb, right, from Egypt. Jesus is the Passover lamb, the blood of which effected the final salvation of God's people. These verses that we read this morning then contain two doxologies or hymns of praise. You've heard the term doxology before, and that's what it means. It means a hymn of praise, right? So these doxologies are praising the Lamb, and they're praising God who is seated on the throne. The hymns acknowledge the Lamb's great deeds and declare that the Lamb is worthy and deserves all creation's praise, having won authority over all things and having ransomed all people by means of his death and resurrection. He is worthy to open the scroll and reveal God's plan of salvation for the world. Verse 14 tells us that these songs of praise are sung by the whole company of heaven, the whole company of angels surrounding them, and the four creatures that we've met, they cry amen, while the 24 elders representing all of humanity fall down and worship before him. And we join in their hymn of praise. We joined in that hymn of praise with the song that we sang a few minutes ago, and the song that we sang is our opening hymn, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you." That's from Revelation 5. The question John's letter raises for the churches who will receive this is, who is the Lord of this world we live in, and who is worthy of our praise and honor and worship? Is it the Roman Emperor? Everyone's demanding we worship the Roman Emperor. Is he worthy, him and all that he stands for? Or is it the crucified one? The central claim of Revelation is that the power and honor that Rome take for granted actually belong to the slain one, to him alone. Jesus is the only one who is worthy, and to him alone we bow down and worship. Assigning worship to Christ, for John, assigning worship to Christ dethrones the everyday rule of everything else demanding our worship. It declares that God alone is the one who has authority over humanity and is the only one who is faithful. God had made a covenant with Israel to redeem the world through obedient and faithful humankind. That was the covenant, that he was going to be with them, that he was going to redeem the world through them. And he declared that he would redeem the world through his chosen people, Israel. But Israel showed over and over again that they were unable to be faithful to the covenant. But God would still be faithful to it. Wright says again, for God to say, well, humans have failed, so I'll have to do it some other way, would be to unmake the very structure of his good creation, to turn it into a different sort of world entirely. Someone must be found. For the plan to be changed at all would be to say that somehow God had made a mistake. But God's plan always was to redeem the world through humans, even as humans had been the cause of creation's fall. And it was always meant to be through Israel. And so God came down himself and was born as a man to a Jewish mother. In this vision from John, we encounter every creature in heaven, on earth, and in all the seas, singing together and worshiping God for what he has done. And then this is the culmination of the story. Jesus will return, And all divisions will cease, and all creatures on earth will surround the throne of God in a unified chorus of worship, giving thanks and praise to the Lamb. This is what John saw, and this is what we wait to see. While these doxologies sing directly to the political and religious realities of John's own time and place, in another sense, they transcend ordinary time. Those who sing include every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. The worship transports us from a time of particular cultural pressures to a time when every creature sings praise to the Lamb. You and I are a part of this glorious worship. In verses 8 and 9, it says that after the Lamb had taken the scroll, the elders held golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. The prayers of the saints, that is to say, our prayers, your prayers and my prayers, our humble prayers here on earth are brought before God as sweet-smelling incense that rises to God, accompanied by the music of harps. It's an image, for sure. It's symbolic, but it's so beautiful to imagine that happening as we pray, it just being lifted to God with incense and harps, right? With the 24 elders, all of the men and women who will ever live are brought into this one glorious scene of worship. It shows us that worship is the central activity of those who love God. It's central to our identity and to our mission as God's people, because it is worship that shapes the human community in response to the victory of Jesus Christ. Worship names that which is worthy, and it also dismisses competing claims upon our loyalty. Culture and politics and celebrity will try to demand our loyalty, but there is only one who is truly worthy of it. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you faced death head on, and you have defeated it once and for all. In you we have fullness of life and the hope of eternal glory in your loving presence. You are the Lamb who gave your life for us, and to you alone we owe all honor and glory and praise. We thank you that we can be washed by the waters of baptism and raised to new life. We thank you for all those people in our lives and in our church, the community of saints surrounding the throne, who have shown us your love and who taught us your ways. May we also become people who show your love and your ways to others, especially to the younger generations who come after us. May we never forget the solemn promises that we have made to those we have baptized into your name. We pray today, O God, for healing in our hurting world. There's so much violence in our world, Lord, and among your children there are many who are struggling and grieving. We think of those in the Filipino community in Canada as they continue to grieve such a tragic loss. Help us all to continue in steadfast hope and trust, to not give in to despair or discouragement, and to be beacons of hope and encouragement to others in your name. We continue to pray, O God, for the people of Ukraine and Russia and Israel and Gaza and so many other war-torn places in the world, that peaceful resolutions would be found to end all wars and conflicts. Protect the innocent, we pray, and take hold of the hearts and minds of the leaders of nations who have the ability to put a stop to the fighting and killing. For those who have lost loved ones, we pray for comfort. For those who are injured, we pray for healing. For those who are terrified, we pray for peace. We pray today also for the upcoming conclave, that you would give the cardinals wisdom to choose a new pope who will serve you faithfully, and that you would give that man faith and grace as head of the Roman Catholic Church, who are our brothers and sisters in the faith. May there be peace and unity among Christians of all denominations. Lord, you are the God of resurrection and new life, the one God of the universe, the only one who is worthy of our praise. And so in gratitude and in humble trust, we lift our prayers to you and we join our hearts together in Jesus' holy name. Amen.